Thank you. We can record.
Okay, so for those who bought the recording, I'm sorry you should have been here. Okay, so the first is identifying the need, talking about the four I's of marching through getting apologetics into an organization. And I'm also going to jump in and share how I did it in a church in a town, population 6,077. If this can happen in our church, in our town, with 6,077 in the heart of the Texas Hill Company, it can happen anywhere. There's no excuse why it shouldn't be happening everywhere. But the first is to identify the need. A little more on that in a minute, but basically, students are walking away. We'll share a little bit more about that. Introduce apologetics to the church ministry. When Leonore and I showed up at our church, the pastor had maybe a smidgen of knowledge about what apologetics was. When it was explained, he said, oh, yeah, that's like making disciples. Exactly. But it was a learning curve to help him understand. But then what we had to do once he bought in, which wasn't that hard, I'll share the type of pastor he was in a minute. Once he bought in, he said, we need to introduce it to the church, get the whole church body up to speed. So for that event, we brought in Sean McDowell for a special Sunday where he taught in the morning. He taught his atheist encounter in the afternoon, and we were going. At that point, it had been introduced, understood, and we were getting the support of the church to continue with this thing called apologetics. The second thing was to include it as part of a curriculum. How many times have you heard a great message and you're walking out the door and you go, man, that was a great message a pastor delivered, and then you're thinking, okay, where are we going for lunch today? We need more traction than that. We need to start to bring it more into the forefront, into what I call the heartbeat of a church. So in that regard, and again, shameless plug number two, I'll see if I can get up to four or five by the end of the session, I do have that curriculum downstairs. But we put together a curriculum. I don't like a lot of what's out there for the simple reason it can get costly. You have to buy a leader's guide or a book. Then you got to buy a DVD that you can't respond to. And then you might have to buy student guides, study guides, and you might need to buy 10 of those at $9.99 a piece or something. So it can get expensive. The other objection I have is there's a lot of $10 and $20 words in some of these things, and I'm maybe a dollar word kind of guy. Even though I've got the master's degree, you know, I'm like that in the movie Big where Tom Hanks is in that meeting, and he kind of does the thing with his hand, and he goes, I don't get it. That was me at Biola, especially with J.P. Moreland. The guy's brilliant, but I'm going, I need a translator to translate the translation of what he's saying. So we include apologetics. The next thing we do is instill it as part of the heartbeat of the church. And to that end, I was teaching. The pastor was smart. He let me teach the high school students, or the high school seniors. He said, you can't destroy the church by teaching 11 high school seniors, so you got them, teach them weekly. Well, I quickly whittled that down to about five. But praise God, they were hardcore. Even to the point that given a choice between a church social event, it was like some ice cream thing that happened on their night, the youth pastor called me and said, can you teach tonight? The students don't want to go to the church thing. They want to come and hear about why God allows evil. I thought, well, I was planning to go to the church thing and have ice cream. But no brainer. So we learned about why God allows evil. And more importantly, I learned about why they were so interested in it. One of our young women, who was a high school senior, had lost both her parents when she was 12 years old. And she wanted to know why God would allow that to happen. She didn't walk away totally satisfied, but she walked away with a little more understanding of free will and so on. So let's talk just briefly about the first obstacle that you're going to have to overcome when you're talking with church leadership. And that's data. What does the data tell us? And we can look at all kinds of data. I just want to look at a few here. This is from the lesson last year, but I want to highlight this because this is important. Southern Baptist Council on Family Life, they said about 80% are going to leave. These are students transitioning from home to college or the workforce. It's old data, but within that data, some of them come back. But the point being, if they leave, the risk is even greater that they'll stay gone. So let's see what we can do to stop the exodus. If you get a chance downstairs, Ryan Huxley is at the Discovery Institute table. He's absolutely brilliant with the Youth Exodus Project of Ratio Christi, of which I'm part, and we study this. Yes, sir?
Of the 20%, the 12%, forgive me, that stay in the church, is there any study as to why they stay as opposed to leaving?
We'll get to that maybe, but I can say that part of the reason for them staying strong, and again, downstairs referencing the Summit table, Summit has got an incredible model for success. You can go to summit.org and go to their page and order a study called Turning the Tide. All you have to do is give an email. They'll send you the document. It is amazing the effectiveness of Summit training. But that's what we do. We model our stuff after what Summit does. What they do, they don't teach you what to think, they teach you how to think. And that's a critical differentiator. I think the ones that stay strong know how to think. They haven't been told that this is a way, so the minute somebody more charismatic comes along, can, you know, basically cause them to fold. A guy I know, David Fitzgerald's a pretty well-known atheist in San Francisco, and I'm here to tell you he's a nice guy. You'd love to have coffee with him. He's probably more charismatic than most charismatics I know. But that's the problem. He's very winsome, and he sits down and talks to you, and you go, whoa, I'm feeling a little bit shaken there. He's just that good. But that's we can get past that. Josh McDowell, in the last Christian generation, 63% don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't say they're not Christian. They don't call themselves Christian. But my question is, how much more apostasy are we going to get in the church and still wear the label Christian? Sad to say that out of the Bible college, some of my closest friends are now universalists. They ascribe to the fact that everybody's saved because the Bible says it, that, you know, you don't need Jesus for salvation. I go, oh, gee, guess I better get rid of John 14:6 and a few other verses. But that's just the way it is. Yes, sir?
63% are of children or students in churches?
Yes.
That's not the general population. That's in churches.
That's self-proclaimed Christian students. And if you stop for just a minute and just rewind your brain and just look at it logically and naturally from a secular view, here's a guy that's the Son of God. I mean, that's a stretch. It was a real stretch for James, his brother. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine your sibling and your mom go, hey, he or she's the Messiah? You go, yeah, right. But look what happened. James' testimony alone is a really strong proof point that Jesus was who he said he was.
And you didn't take Thomas 8 days later, after the appearance of the first, where the first disciples, Jesus shows up with the first, they say, hey, we've seen Jesus.
Yeah, and
right.
Yeah, exactly. But look what Thomas went on to did. Right. Did. I just revealed my $1 word. Thing. Look what he did. He went off and evangelized most of India in that area before he was martyred. Lifeway Research, 70%. Jossie Bass, 90% dropout. This is the one, this is the Bible I use, because I think it's probably one of the best written books out there on the subject today. David Kinnaman's the CEO of Barna. He replaced George Barna as the CEO, and he wrote perhaps the best book on this subject, I believe, is out there, and it's called You Lost Me. I gave a copy to our pastor. I gave a copy to our youth pastor. I probably still have a couple copies on my bookshelf at home because it's just that powerful book, because he kind of, he really goes in and flattens some of the arguments that we hear by showing really hard, raw data. He doesn't stop there, though. The second half of the book is devoted to what you can do about it. And he's got 50 practical examples, and they're pitiful in the sense that they are so easy to do, but very few churches and parents and grandparents are doing them. So he's not only identified that there is a problem, but he's identified here's something we can do about it. So that's identifying the need. We'll come back to that in just a bit. What we want to deal with today, though, are really three types of pastors, because this is what you're going to find. So show of hands for the first pastor here. I'm all in. You can do this. Let's get it started right now. Wow. Maybe one? Okay. My pastor was half in this category, but he was half in the other one. Tell me more. You know, I kind of know. One of the reasons it was so effective, and this is, you know, we talk about God's perfect timing, and here it is. Leonore and I show up at this church in our community for the first time in a number of years. We'd lived there 10, and one day the Lord just, well, it wasn't the Lord as much as the fact the church we were going to was 60 miles away. They had a guest pastor, and I thought, I don't want to drive 60 miles to hear something. I have no idea what it's going to be. Let's just go to this church, and we did. He was doing the first of four messages on the movie that the church had just seen called God's Not Dead. And I get the glory bumps, and I'm getting the spirit-filled, and I'm thinking, most of these people have a Southern Baptist heritage, so I better not speak in tongues. I'll just make myself known and shake some hands. But the pastor said, and on this day, too, I'm wearing my Biola polo shirt that said Biola University Christian Apologetics. And we meet the pastor, and he says, oh, yeah. He says, do you have anything? Do you teach? Do I teach? Come on now.
Thanks for asking.
But that was the messed up, horrible curriculum that my daughter eventually corrected. But I said, yeah, I do. And he said, well, bring it by. I'd like to see it. Bring it by the church office. So it was almost like that. We were teaching the high school seniors, and it was pretty awesome because, again, I still marvel that as we go on, you'll go, I just can't believe that's happening in a town of 6,000. And it's not even a town of 6,000. It's a town of 6,000 conservatives that maybe are just now transitioning out of the 60s. Friday night, you can dine anywhere in town because everybody else is at the football game. So, anyway, how many have this pastor? All you need is the Bible and Jesus. We're going to flatten this one really hard today because this is really where the difficulty lies. And before I start that, I want to give a little demonstration. Let me pick on somebody. You look like a good person to pick on. What's your name?
Teresa.
Teresa. Good. Teresa, I'm going to tell you something, and you tell me if it's true or false. I have a quarter in my pocket.
True.
Okay. What did Teresa have to engage to make that response? She had to have faith. Did she have to have super strong faith? Because I am a guy, I have pockets, and chances are I probably got a quarter. You know, I try to get rid of the pennies and the dimes and the nickels, but quarters, they're still worth something. Okay, let's see if Teresa's faith was well-founded. Okay, a wallet, a speaker thing that I've probably turned off again. Nope, it's on. A car key, a bunch of change, nothing big yet. Oh, there we go. The quarter. is this represent to Teresa now? This is knowledge. She has true evidence, true knowledge, that I have a quarter in my pocket. Has that knowledge replaced her faith in me? No. You can help out, because if you answer wrong, I'll correct you. But the point being, she went from faith to knowledge, and the only thing that really happened was her knowledge increased her faith. It was blind faith, because she doesn't know me. She doesn't know I'm a man of integrity most of the time when it's convenient. Let's take that one more lesson. And I go, Teresa, in my pocket, I have a finial for a lamp.
False.
Well. She didn't have enough faith. But let me ask you this question. Where's her faith now that she's got the knowledge? Now, if I pull a third thing out of my pocket, you're probably going to go true. So I want to use that as an illustration because it's important. At no time did anything in that exercise diminish faith. Because you'll have people tell you that knowledge is not compatible with faith. Reason is not compatible with faith. And it's totally wrong. It's not possible that Teresa could sit there and see what just happened and not have increased faith in me that I speak truth. And if I really want to mess with her, I can throw something else. But the point being is that's how we operate in our human existence, dealing with people and dealing with data and dealing with evidence. If you were to tell me that more evidence makes me have less faith, I tell you, you're not being honest, because it strengthens my faith to the point that I don't have any doubt. There's still things in the Bible I don't understand. I don't understand the account of the flood. I've been studying it, the global flood. The evidence is not real good. There's other archaeological evidence that's really fantastic for other things. But the flood for me is still, I'm taking that on faith, because for me the evidence it's just not overwhelming yet. That doesn't mean it's not there. That might just mean it hasn't been discovered, or it hasn't been discovered in abundance where the major consensus is, yes, it happened. I believe it did, but anyway. So, okay, how do we deal with these pastors? The one that's all in, you just start planning. Sit down, figure out what you're going to do. As I said, a good model is to introduce apologetics within the body, to have some sort of curriculum. And maybe it's just an 8-week study in a small group setting. Because here's what happened in our church. I'm teaching high school students. I taught the seniors the first year. The second year I had all the high school students because he said, that's awesome. You know, got great reports from the parents, so let's teach the whole high school. And we'll do it on a separate night, not the youth night. So right now, out of 100 youth on Wednesday, I have about 30 on Monday night. And they're pretty hardcore. They show up diligently. And we have a few boys that have nothing better to do, so they're just there. But by and large, the majority are really wanting to be there. So we start planning. And again, what's important is to figure out how to make it fit. Do you start big? Do you start small? It doesn't matter, because here's what's going to happen. And it happened at our church. December, first year of teaching, the first semester of high school students, I get called into the pastor's office. He says, we have a problem. Can I tell you, you don't want to get called into your pastor's office and have him say, we have a problem. And then he says, I've heard from some parents, and they're upset. I said, oh, good Lord. What lesson did I go overboard with my bar humor or something that, you know, the kids laughed at and they went home, Mom and Dad, you can't believe what Dan said tonight. And I go, uh-oh, I'm done. But he said, well, here's the problem. Parents are complaining that their students are learning more than they do.
Yes.
What a problem to have. So, I said, great, we're going to teach the whole church. He said, nope, just the men starting in January. I'll take it. I don't care. I don't care if he has one person. I need you to go talk to this young man about the resurrection because he doesn't believe it. I don't care. I took the men. That was last year. Summer comes. We have a transition from a new pastor. The old pastor goes away. Very, very biblical, godly transition. It was about as perfect as anything I've ever seen. And the new pastor says, just teach the entire church. Adults, students, children. So that's what you can do. Don't despise small beginnings. If you get an opening to get any apologetics in, take it. Because a lot of times people go, that is so cool. I've learned how to defend the resurrection without even using the Bible. And boy, I'll tell you, that'll get you some headway in some conversations with non-believers. Because usually the first thing they'll say is, well, I just don't believe the Bible. I say, hey, no problem. Because we have truth. And anyway, I get excited about that. You can't tell. So anyway, we started teaching the entire church. And then I was super, super blessed when we came out of that season. And just this summer, the pastor said, you know, we have weekly staff meetings. Oh, I forgot that point, too. As we instill apologetics in March, in this town of 6,077, I was made the pastor of equipping and apologetics at our church.
Awesome.
So, unheard of. It's unheard of to have a pastor of apologetics anywhere. But Burnett, Texas, 6,077, woo, good stuff. But the pastor comes to me and he says, Dan, we've got our weekly staff meetings. I want you to start teaching the staff. We're going to carve out 30 minutes of every staff meeting, and you teach them what everybody else is doing. But just pick 8 lessons. So I did the thing and filled it out and said, here. And I let them pick the 8 lessons they'd be most interested in. He came to me about, 2 weeks ago. We had a discussion. He says, we're going to keep doing this for the foreseeable future. It's that good. Because he wants to know how to respond when you see a Teen Vogue article targeting 11 to 18-year-olds talking about anal sex. And nowhere, for those who don't know about it, nowhere in that article did it talk about risk. Yeah. Never mind that it's a bad idea to teach an 11 to 18-year-old about this subject, but to do it without reference to risk? That's just wrong. I don't even have to be a Christian to get mad about that. Mm-hmm. But it's just, you know, some of what's going on. But what he wants me to do is, how do we equip? How do we charge? How do we go out and make a difference rather than just sitting there and going, cluck, cluck, this is bad, this is horrible. You know, what's for lunch? So, anyway, don't get me started. Not enough time in the day. Okay, tell me more. This guy usually has to have identify the need. Now, the good news with Pastor Rodney at our church, he was a football coach at the high school, which probably had something to do with the size of our church. He'd been there for, 10, 15 years. So he sort of saw what was going on. He saw the duplicity of the Wednesday night students and their behavior during the week after the game and so on and so forth. But still, this is a good place to start when you have to identify the need. I met with a pastor in a church in Burney, Texas. And he was already almost there, but he says, well, I'm going to have to explain some of this to our leadership. He was a new pastor. It was a Lutheran church, so he had been assigned to this church just recently. And he went on, and I said, well, here's some good data. At the end of this, I'll share some resources for you so you don't have to reinvent the wheel. But here's some good data that shows why it's necessary. And I go back to those types of studies I mentioned. They're leaving. And I'm sorry that maybe your church is different, maybe your kids are different, but the stats are coming from somewhere. And I pray to God that your church is just rock solid and every one of your students will stay solid into adulthood. But somewhere they're not. So let's be smart. And then once the need is identified, Again, sometimes they're not familiar with apologists, but they're familiar with C.S. Lewis. Talk about C.S. Lewis. They've probably read something by Josh McDowell. He's got over 150 books. Odds are they're at least familiar with him. So mention some of those names in the course of identifying the need. And then again, with this person, more often than not, all you have to do is start planning. The bottom line in the first two examples, they're generally not hostile. But then we get this guy. All you need is the Bible and Jesus. We don't need reason, we have faith. So how do you deal with him short of grabbing him around the neck and choking the daylights out of him? This might be a shock, but you agree with him. Dead silence. Why would you agree with him? Well, I prayed long and hard about this one because I just thinking, I have an attitude about that, as you can imagine. No, you don't have to imagine it. It's pretty obvious. But if I were having this conversation, I've had it a couple of times to no good effect. Maybe, as Greg Kokel would say, I put the stone in the shoe, but they haven't called me back or haven't offered to sit down again. But here's the deal. Here's what I think is so cool about it. It came to me. Jesus Christ himself is the greatest Christian apologist alive. And by the way, the greatest book on apologetics is the Bible. And you don't have to take these notes. These will be on my website after the conference, along with a few other things. So in a sense, that really is all you need. Yeah, you can go out and buy Josh's book. Or you can buy, you know, Jim Wallace's Cold Case Christianity. They're all great books. But beyond the Bible and Jesus, you can stop there and be pretty effective if you're going to be honest and look at what the Word of God says about the character of Jesus and where you find apologetics in the Bible. So what I'd like to do now, just very briefly, and again, because I'm hoping that you folks probably know this, but I wanted to put it in this presentation so when you have it, you have a reference right in front of you to understand some of the things that we need to break through in this mentality to get a door open. And one of the things we had the other night when we went to a small group in Round Rock to share with them, we had a lady there that said, "What's apologetics?" And I'm running on the assumption everybody there knew, but she didn't. She didn't know the word. She didn't know what it meant. So the first thing we do is define it, the branch of theology, et cetera, et cetera. That's the legal description. And simply stated in three words, defending the truth. Why does the truth need defended? Because it's being contradicted almost everywhere. And even the ones that contradict it are saying, truth is relative. What's true for you is not true for me. Our son Michael is not where we'd like him to be yet, but we know he's toast because we're still praying for him. But he set himself up magnificently the last time we visited him in California. And we started talking about the subject of morality. And I said, well, what defines morality, Michael? I mean, I know we're both pretty decent people. Even though you're a heretic, but I didn't say that. But where does it come from? Well, it comes from culture, is what he said. And culture around us defines us. We have laws and, you know, all these things that, you know, determine. And I let him go for quite a while because what he said on the surface was making sense, given that culture was moral. But then I said, well, what if you were a young man in Nazi Germany and a Hitler youth? That's culture. They had a moral value. And, you know, not much was said after that. The stone had been put in the shoe. But I said, I happen to believe in the Word of God and that I believe our morality comes from an objective, moral law giver. Because without good, without an objective definition of good, you can't have evil. So, anyway, defending the truth. Formal argumentation. so on and so forth. Where in the Bible? Let's talk about the apologist's signature verse. And everybody should know this. If you've looked at it, 1 Peter 3:15, answer in Greek is apologia. And it appears six other times. Some people say seven. I could not find the seventh. So, but it doesn't matter. The point is that within the Bible itself, there's a reference to defense, to defending. The Greek word apologia actually comes out of their legal system, where that was part of when they went to trial. And they got, you know, one person got done speaking and the other was given the opportunity to offer an apologia, a defense of their position. Why? The Word of God commands us to do it. That's in 1 Peter 3:15. Here's one that a lot of people like to avoid, Isaiah 1:8. Come, let us reason together. It doesn't say, come, let us have blind faith together. Come, let us reason together. Pretty interesting. It'll equip us to answer questions when we're sharing our faith with those who don't believe the Bible's true. As I mentioned, probably one of the biggest objections you get, at least in the high school arena, because that's where my sweet spot, that's my heart, are those students, is just people that, young people especially, that just go, well, you know, it's just another book, and all the cliche things you hear about that. So why is Jesus the greatest Christian apologist? He uses the apologetic use of testimony. What's that? In John 5, he puts forth five people that are witnesses. John the Baptist, that's in verse 33 through 35. His own works in 36, the Father, the Old Testament. And also the others, Moses. 1 John 3 says Jesus led a sinless life. That's a testimony. Jesus also used the apologetic use of miracles. Now, that'll rock you because, you know, it's one thing to say, I've heard that you can pray healing over a man to get out of a wheelchair. But it's another thing to say, with my own eyes, I have seen a man get prayer and stand up for the first time in 8 years. And by the way, that's a true testimony of myself. More importantly, I have a classmate who was with me at the time that'll bear witness to the fact that it was true. As you might be able to discern, one of my pet peeves with some pastors are the fact that they make stuff up. And I'm sorry, the works of God don't need to be exaggerated. They just need to be spoken truthfully. So substance, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000, blind man receives sight, raising Lazarus from the dead, nobleman's son from a distance. That was one of my personal favorites. Invalid of 38 years, walking on water, even to the point that he got Peter to do it. That was pretty cool. Victorious death, and finally his resurrection. If anybody ever followed Nabil Qureshi, I just absolutely love that man. And it's funny because I had no relationship with him other than the YouTube videos and stuff like that, but I just bawled like a baby when he passed. But he said the resurrection was it. If it's true, there's only one true faith. That's how powerful that particular testimony is. And the other thing that's wonderful about it is because it's so central to the faith, we have lots of evidence. We have lots of people that have studied it. We've had, Josephus wrote about it. A lot of the people that had no interest in writing about it wrote about it. So when we add all that stuff up, we get some pretty powerful truth regarding the resurrection. But here's the deal. Jesus is an apologist. He said, I'm going to rise again. He's stating truth. Many theories, only one true explanation. Parables. Got to pick it up a teeny bit. God is the sower, director of the harvest, God is the rock, God is the shepherd, the bridegroom, the father, forgiver of sins, vineyard owner, God is the king. Apologetic use of reason. This is one that I really love because it can throw people for a loop. Because we'll go, this is all about faith. No, well, wait a minute, let's talk a minute. He exposed contradictions and fallacies in logic. And you say, well, where did he do that? Well, he did it a couple places, just two I'm going to mention. The rest I'll leave for a homework exercise, because there are more. Matthew, the man with the withered hand he healed on the Sabbath. He said, if your sheep fell into a hole, wouldn't you get your sheep on the Sabbath? So he's flipping it around on him. The other one was, whoever is not for me is against me. And for the logicians in the audience, let me be clear that this is not a fallacy of the excluded middle. That there might be a possible third choice, which is he's just neutral. He's neither for or against. Well, I'm sorry, in this case, being neutral is against. This is what Jesus is intending. Render under Caesar. You know, when they're trying to trap him. And he said, whose picture is it? Give it to Caesar. Prophecy. That's huge. Prophecies about himself from the Old Testament. You know, it's one thing to read the prophecies in the Old Testament, but here it is, Jesus referencing it. And people say, well, of course he could, because it's already been written down and he studied it, he knew about it. Yeah, but last I checked, Jesus couldn't control where he was born. He couldn't control a lot of things like that. Well, maybe he was God, maybe he could, I don't know. But realistically, I don't think that flies. Jesus could not fulfill prophecies about himself in the New Testament. Discourse. These are some of the favorites. When you're in trial, being trialed in a civil trial, whatever, the attorney will ask you, did you do this? And you go, I did not. Or are you the doctor who examined the body? I am. That's a powerful testimony, powerful discourse. And Jesus used it a lot. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Here's another one I didn't put on here that I thought is pretty significant. In the Old Testament, the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. But look what happens in the New Testament when Jesus speaks. Verily, I say unto you. That to me is an apologetic of Jesus telling us who he is. He doesn't say, my Father says. He says, verily, I say. So that's a significant one, too. Didn't make the cut. Mm-hmm. A lot of this other information about Jesus comes from this book from Norman Geisler. I make no apologies, pun intended, but I like to steal from good stuff. And Norm's book is a good one. So why is the Bible the greatest book on apologetics? Well, we know the Bible's true by faith. We know the Bible's true because we believe it. And we know the Bible's true because it says it's true. There's a good one. That'll go over well in the logic class, circular reasoning. Hey, I'm sorry. If that's all you got, that's a barely adequate reason for you. But I tell you what, it's totally inadequate for a non-believer. Yep. So we got to go deeper. So how is it that we can do that? There are better reasons to believe the Bible's true. And again, you don't need notes. This is going to be on my website in a matter of a few days. And it'll also have my cheat notes that tell me what scripture I'm reading. Because I'm real smart when I'm in front of my computer. I'm dumb as a brick without it. But anyway, better reasons to believe the Bible is true. Here we go. Internal evidence. The textual consistency of the Bible and the uniqueness of the Bible. Why is that important? I'll come to that in a minute. external evidence with its predictive prophecy. Predictive means it was predicted and it came true. In archaeology, one of my apologetic sweet spots. I love archaeology. The fact that you can actually touch something and know that the Word of God is true is pretty cool. So internal evidence. We talk about textual consistency. Here we go. 40 authors from different positions in society. How would you like to have Nehemiah's job in the old ancient Near East? Testing what the king ate to make sure he doesn't get poisoned. That's a job where you don't want to have any success in. And you got David, starting out as a shepherd, becoming a mighty king. You got Moses, you've got Jeremiah, dungeon, just all kinds of different environments that these people are contributing to what we now know is the Word of God. Different times, different places, 1,500-year time span. You know, we couldn't take all the people in this room, give each one of you a chapter, and say, take the next 10 years and write a chapter on this subject, and you write a chapter on this one, and you write a chapter. I can tell you, it'd be a real hodgepodge when you tried to put it all together. Yet what these people wrote is beautiful. You know, the first time I read the Bible all the way through, it's just like, that's pretty cool stuff. I'm going to have to read a few of these things again. It had just started coming more and more alive. I remember when I was born again, the pastor made a point of saying, you know, every time you read the Bible, it just speaks to you differently. And I go, not really. Noah built a boat and a bunch of animals got on it, and that was that. So it just spoke to me that once. But he was right, and I was just too immature to realize just how living the Word of God was. But within that Word of God is tons and tons and tons of evidence that can be borne out within and without. So we're talking about the internal. Three languages, three continents. Now let's talk about the uniqueness for a minute. The short time between the event and the oldest manuscript. Anybody familiar with manuscript evidence? We have a lot of very current, relatively speaking, manuscripts of our Word of God. Homer, I think, has seven known copies worldwide of manuscripts, yet many people will acknowledge the existence of Homer before they acknowledge the existence of Jesus Christ. I love the Dead Sea Scrolls. Prior to that discovery, 900 AD was the earliest complete Isaiah scroll in existence. 125 BC, Dead Sea Scrolls, here's a complete Isaiah scroll. Look at the difference over 1,025 years, 95% consistency. Folks, that's not within the human range of possibility. You know, there had to be more to it than that. And there was. I mean, there was the training the scribes had, et cetera, but this is not a talk about that. Verifiable consistency from copy to copy, harmony on many subjects. You don't find a lot of contradiction in how God views the marriage covenant. You don't find a lot of contradictions on the love that we need to have for our neighbor. Things like that. There's just so much harmony across not only the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the books within each one. Single unfolding story, tree of life closed. In Genesis, we blew it, but it's open forever. In Revelation, Jesus fixed it. Amen. My sweet spot, again, is the external evidence. Predictive prophecy, just a couple of them. Babylonian rule, we find out in Jeremiah 25:11. They'll be in Babylon for 70 years, so on and so forth. The destruction of Nineveh was prophesied. Tyre was attacked by many nations. The coming of the Messiah. Again, when you get the PDF of these notes, of these slides, you also see the notes in the background so you can find the scripture references as well. This was deliberate. This was one page from Josh McDowell's 350-plus prophecies regarding the Messiah. You go to josh.org and find his website, you can find it. But the point I wanted to make, this is a fraction of them. And the beauty of it, what you can't see is he not only listed the prophecy, but he listed the fulfillment. It's one thing to prophesy. It's another thing to see it come true. Archaeology. This is, again, my sweet spot. Prior to 1993, the only reference to King David was in the Bible. So the atheist could say, he doesn't exist. He's just a myth. 1992, the House of David description. I'm sorry, 1993, the House of David description was found at Tel Dan, that King talks about how he overcame the Jews and referenced House of David. And of course, since then, there's been more evidence. Favorite for engineers, Hezekiah's tunnel, 2,500 feet, I think. Constant 6% grade. But here's the remarkable thing. They started at different ends and met in the middle. And there's actually an inscription in the middle that said, here we heard the sound of hammers and we knew, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So just unbelievably mind-blowing. We mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Lachish reliefs that were found in King Sennacherib's anteroom to the throne room, where the king would, the walls would be covered with his exploits to kind of strike fear into the people that were coming in to meet with him. And this was about the destruction of Lachish. Interesting, because he was not able to destroy Jerusalem. The Word of God said he couldn't do it. So he picked the second best city, and that happened to be it. But there's the evidence for that. Jericho, a real favorite, because the evidence to me is almost overwhelming. It's like somebody took the Word of God and built the site that they discovered. I mean, it's just the walls fell outward, not inward. I mean, just insane things. The Moabite stone, another one. They discovered a Galilean boat, a 30-footer, which if you're going for a sailboat, maybe $100,000 new, but anyway. The Sea of Galilee had dropped and exposed this, and this was dated to the time of Christ. There are people out there that will claim, we found Jesus' boat. And I'm just don't go that extreme. It's a boat like he would have had. Mm-hmm. And a crucified man, again, verifying that at that time this was happening, so on and so forth.
Cyrus cylinder?
Yeah. I mean, there's tons of them.
Yeah, but Cyrus cylinder is an archaeological find. Cyrus references Isaiah's prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Mentions Cyrus by name.
Yeah.
Roughly 180 years before he was even born.
Yeah. They're just... We could spend all day just marveling in the external evidence, yet people will say that. I'm going to burn through this really quick because I think it's important, because this is, I've got a handful of signature verses. This is my signature chapter because I really believe that what we're called to do is not be apologists. We're called to fulfill the Great Commission, of which apologetics is a part. Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. There's so much in there that we have to do, and Acts 17 is a perfect example that we can follow of Paul. First stop, Thessalonica, you know, in the words of a comedian, that's a good crowd. You know, why is it a good crowd? Because he just was able to talk with them. He used scriptures to reason with them, and they were persuaded. It was just that simple. He said, here it is. Here's the evidence. Here's the reason. And they go, okay, we get it. We're with you. We believe that Jesus is who you say he was. Second stop, Berea. I love these people because they are like me. They said, Paul's saying that. I better get the Word of God and see if that lines up. That's awesome. But right there it is. It's right there in his second missionary journey. We see the evidence of people who may not doubt, but they're not going to take it at face value because it's coming from Paul. They searched the scriptures daily. Many believed.
They were workmen that wasn't ashamed.
I'm sorry?
Workmen that weren't ashamed, rightly dividing the word. They were seeing if you were dividing it or he was dividing it.
Mm-hmm. Second missionary journey continuing, Athens. as Rodney Dangerfield, oh, that's a really tough crowd. I can tell who's old in here because I know who Rodney Dangerfield is. Athens. Center of philosophy and home to Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. Can anybody in here besides me look at Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates and not add morons? Princess Bride movie, if you haven't seen it. Benzini's like this uber smart guy. He goes, you ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates? Morons. But anyway, they certainly weren't. They were leaders in intellectual thought in the ancient Near East, especially in Athens. It was home of Plato's Institute. So you had some really high-level stuff going on there. Paul debated Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicurean's where we get our word for Epicure. Hey, I'm just drawing. I just drew a blank. I don't know that $5 word, but the lover of food. But they have a philosophy that the seeking good is the highest form of attainment in life. So they kind of go in that regard. The Stoics are kind of on the opposite side. But what's interesting here, in both of these camps, they have a definitive view on the afterlife, neither of which is correct. The Epicureans believe that, I think, that when you die, your soul returns to God, minus you and everything that is you. So you're just barring a soul for the time being, and when you're dead, that's it. And Stoics believe death is final, that there's absolutely nothing left. I may have that wrong, but if it's wrong, I heard it from Jim Wallace. But look what happened when he talks there. We want to hear more about this later. Thank you, Jesus. That's the call on all of us, to open that door so we can talk more later. Very exciting. We want to hear more about this. But some joined him. So in the midst of what was probably, maybe not the most hostile, but certainly the most intellectual and however else you want to say it, in this crowd, Paul had an impact. Because what's key to all three of these cities, if you go into Scripture, he reasoned with them. He didn't say you got to believe because this guy over here is writing a piece that's going to be in this thing we're going to call the New Testament later, and you just have to believe it on faith. He gave them reasons. How did he do that? By taking Old Testament prophecy and showing how Jesus fulfilled it. So in that regard, we have a great book on apologetics that we can go back to that pastor that's seemingly hostile to it and say, you know what, you're right. Jesus himself was the greatest apologist, and the Bible is the greatest book on it. And here's why. And hopefully you get an audience to do that. So reviewing again, you get the all-in, the tell me more, and all you need is Jesus in the Bible. Here's some resources I mentioned that I'm going to put up there. I call them a white paper, but basically that means, just a short paper. The first one is Answering Objections, which we talked about a little bit here. And the second one is what I just shared about Jesus in the Bible. I'm going to put it up there as a Word document. That way you can modify it, change it, whatever you want. If you want to share it with one of these pastors, it's just, you know, a little hard to break through. The other thing, I've got business cards downstairs. I have actually talked to a few pastors at regarding apologetics. We had on October the 10th, I'd been chatting with a few people from Hill Country Bible Church in Austin. And on October the 10th, they had their first apologetic class. Why is that significant? That church runs about 12,000 people. But prior to that, it wasn't on the radar screen. So I don't care if you're a church of 1,000, 12,000, or 100, there's room for this in your church. And plug number three, if you need a curriculum, come and see us downstairs at the table. And at that, I think we're done. And I've run over only 5 minutes, which is nothing more than a miracle. I did want to mention the last thing. I am willing to get on the phone with anybody. Sometimes I'll even travel. But engage myself. The other thing you can do that's equally important, especially for students, is go talk to the folks at the Ratio Christi table, because they have such abundant resources available. It's mind-blowing. And we've been a Ratio Christi College Prep chapter since the beginning. And the total beauty of that, my five seniors, two of them went to the University of Texas at Arlington, one of them went to Baylor. There were Ratio Christi college chapters there that I was able to connect them to. So that's why it's important. We take them out of the high school environment. And by the way, I'm going to believe I've got an 11th grader that if he goes to a school that doesn't have a chapter, he's going to become a chapter director. He's that passionate awesome. About apologetics. So we'll be downstairs for the rest of the time. Thank you for coming, and have a great lunch.